I wonder this morning if you guys are as excited as I am for the grace of God to have that fall on us. We sang about the prodigal son and how he returned to his father. Have you ever felt like the prodigal son? Have you ever felt like you had this blessing and you walked away from it, and now you're in this pit of despair, but then there's a message here that says, I can come back. Well, the text we're going to look at this morning, I want to ask this question. Why are some people in this life diseased? Why are some people destitute? Why are some bankrupt? Why are there children who are born with limited physical, mental capacities? Why are there soldiers who can come home from war with bodies scarred and ruined, leaving them to be dependent on another person to survive? Is it because God's favor doesn't rest on these people? Can God's favor rest on people who suffer in this life? Our text this morning is in Luke chapter 16. And Jesus is in the midst of a series of parables. Usually he's speaking to the Pharisees. And he's teaching some very countercultural truths. See, one of the prominent worldviews in this day was that if you were poor, or you were diseased, or you were some sort of beggar, the favor of God probably did not rest on you. You were probably actually cursed by God. Now, it's not because you're diseased or poor that God found this displeasure in you. Actually, it was believed that those were all results of some type of sin in your life. And we see this, maybe an example back from the Old Testament, when we look at the book of Job. We see Job, and he's this man, and he's got sores, and he's lost his family, and just there continues to be complete desecration of his life. And while he was grieving his family, he lost his sons, he lost his children, and he's nursing the sores on his body. During that time, he's enduring at that time the voices of his friends telling him to repent of the sin that has somehow caused this calamity to happen upon his world. And maybe perhaps the best illustration that we can come up with here is nowhere found better than in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the man who was born blind. Because it was actually Jesus' disciples themselves that said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, he wasn't blind because of sin, because of him or his parents. Actually, he was born blind that the power of God might be made known through him. So was God's displeasure falling upon these people and causing them to have these different calamities and destitute things in their lives? Was that because God was not pleased with them and his favor couldn't rest on him? Well, in this morning, the context that Jesus is speaking to in this parable is that he's turning the tables on the common cultural mindset concerning money. For example, in Luke chapter 15, just go back a chapter, he tells the story of two sons. We just sang about them. One of the sons is poor and broken, but he's received by his father. At the same time that the one who is proud and rich is rejected. He also says in chapter 16, he says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then in response to this, we're given a glaring glimpse at the hearts of the Pharisees who are listening. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, it says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things, and what did they do? They ridiculed him. They heard him, and they were not filled with awe at his wisdom. They should have been. They should have been cut to the heart. They should have recognized that their attitudes were being represented in Jesus' parables. But the Pharisees listened to the stories of Jesus, much like perhaps someone who would say, I'm a vegan, if they were to come to a barbecue fest. Okay, do you see the disparity? I'm not advocating one another here. But if a vegan was to go to a barbecue fest and tell everyone there, get up on stage and advocate their diet in front of them, what would happen? There would be ridicule. There would be mocking. There would be a distaste between the two opinions. Well, Jesus was drawing a proverbial line in the sand here. As these Pharisees, they're turning up their noses to Jesus and his teaching. He's drawing a proverbial line in the sand now, and he's placing the love of money and earthly prominence on the opposite side of pleasing God. That's countercultural. For the Pharisees, their mindset was that they were blessed. They were blessed and their place before God was firmly fixed. God would welcome them because of reasons like they were sons of Abraham. They were descendants of Israel's father, the one to whom the promise was given. Their wealth was only the confirmation that God loved them. The one to whom the promise was given, their wealth was confirmation. It is clear from the text that they loved their wealth more than they loved God. But Jesus' teaching has a much different ring to it. Wealth and prominence don't bring about blessing in Jesus' parables. Maybe the Pharisees would have liked to hear that. Maybe we would like to hear that. That wealth and prominence, getting your life together, that's going to bring about blessing from God. But what about the poor? What about the sick? What about the crippled? What about the ones who they can't do something about their situation? What hope do they have to be accepted by God? Is there anything that could change their circumstances? Let me ask this question. Did their circumstances in this life need to be changed for God to accept them? Now, it is out of these questions and in this frame of thinking that we're going to enter into the passage before us. So I'm going to start reading in verse 19. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, I'm not exactly sure of the timeline that we have here between when the Pharisees mocked him and just a few verses earlier. I don't know if there's time that's passed and now Jesus is addressing something different. But we see that for Jesus, the early teaching here, it's obvious that the Pharisees were not understanding what Jesus was teaching. And so he begins this parable by giving an overview of a man who is wealthy. Remember, wealth now is not being condemned in this parable. Jesus is not teaching against being rich. I want to dispel that before we even begin. We look first, though, that this man, he pursued wealth, and he loved it. This man loved wealth. We don't know exactly what he did for a living, and we don't know whether or not he loved that work. I mean, some of you go to work and you say, "I just love being at work every day. I get to do something that I love." And others of you are saying, "Well, it's a job, and it provides for the bills to be paid." But we don't know if this man loved his work. We don't know what he did for a living. We just know that he loved the results. He loved the money that came in from it. And it doesn't say that he gathered his money by any questionable methods. You know, he wasn't cooking the books. He wasn't cheating on his taxes. He was just an extremely successful entrepreneur or businessman. Or perhaps he received a large inheritance. And it doesn't even say that he loved his money more than anything else. But we know that he loved his wealth. It doesn't say that he loved it more than anything else, but we know that he loved his wealth. And that's the description we have of him. He was a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. That's a single sentence that describes his life. Now, how might a description in a single sentence describe your life? Let's place ourselves in this story. Perhaps you could be characterized just like this rich man. What would be revealed about your passions and desires if the things of your life that were important to you were boiled down to a single sentence? For this man, it was that he was rich, he was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. Now, we know that he longed for luxury and comfort. Without knowing what has amassed his great fortune, we quickly become aware that this rich man has intentions of using it on who? On himself, right? How do we know this? We know this first because he's clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, we may skip over that and just say, "Well, that's great. I would never be caught dead in purple. What's the deal?" But he's clothed in purple and fine linen. In other words, he didn't shop down the street at the DI or at Goodwill. That's not where he went to get his clothes. In fact, this would imply that he actually wouldn't even go to like a name brand outlet mall. He wouldn't go to a place where you go and you look kind of like everybody else in society. You're kind of up on the trends. No, this kind of implies that this was a man who would have had a personal tailor. In our day, a personal tailor. Someone who custom fit everything just for you. Someone who is at the top of the line. And because of this, we see that he loves and pursues the apparel. He wanted to be set in high esteem for all who would see him and see how he was dressed. It wasn't that he just wanted to look good for himself. The color purple, you guys might know this, color purple is a reference to royalty. It was the kings who would be wearing purple. It was the rulers who would be wearing purple. And this man, he was wearing purple. Now, purple was difficult to come by. You might say, well, okay, so anyone could just pick up purple and they could, you know, pretend to be king for the day. But that's not what it was. Actually, and I don't know how they figured this out, but the purple dye was actually derived by either snails or this fish called the Charax fish. I don't know how they figured it out, but because of that, we know it's very difficult to get the color, and that makes it very expensive. So this man was spending a vast amount of money to receive this purple dye, which was rare and very expensive. You remember that Jesus, when he was before the people and he was ready to be crucified, what did they clothe him with? They clothed him in a robe of purple. Why did they do that? To mock him for saying, I'm king of the Jews. Here is your king. They set a crown of thorns on his head. That was his crown. And he was clothed in purple. What kind of king is this? He was clothed in purple. Second, he was clothed in fine linen. So while many could only afford just a single garment, you know, something that they would wear, this man was clothed with outer garments of purple of royal majesty and expensive quality. And he also had undergarments of fine linen. This was fabric that was so finely woven that it actually had some kind of translucent appearance to it. It was such fine material that it would have been comforting to put on your skin. It was like silk. It was something that was just luxurious and comfortable. So we see that by the way he was dressed and the way he appeared, he was a man who pursued wealth. We also see that he feasted sumptuously every day. We see that in verse 19. Some of your versions may say here that he lived in luxury every day. Or maybe another version says he was joyously living in splendor every day. Well, no matter how you put it, the reality is that this man's continual experience, never ending, this wasn't a once a week kind of thing. His unending experience was pleasure and enjoyment. So he wasn't just hosting a party at his house come the weekend. Or maybe after the semester is over, we're going to celebrate. Or here's a birthday party, let's put on a party. No, this was everyday celebration. Maybe not for anything in particular, but just for the fact that it would be great to enjoy the great food, the great fellowship, and the great time together. So everything he did was extravagant and lavish. And anything that he was desiring, those things didn't just come to him. It wasn't that he was walking down the street and he said, oh, there's a nice purple robe. Yeah, it's got a big price tag, but you know, I think I'll get this. I didn't say, oh, good, all the meat is on sale this week. I can have a great party at my place. So I'll just pick some of this up. No, he intentionally pursued these things. It was the intention of his heart to pursue it. So if he wanted purple clothes, he went out and he said, I want purple clothes. Go get them for me, and I'm going to wear them. If he wanted a fat steak, medium rare with all the fixings on it, guess what? He got it. Didn't matter what it cost, he was going to get it. So now if the Pharisees are listening to Jesus at this time, if we're listening to Jesus at this time, might be thinking, hey, this story sounds pretty good. I like this guy. This rich man, he's kind of got it all together. The blessings of God surely is upon him. He's wealthy. He's enjoying his wealth. And no harm seems to be coming from it. Seems like a pretty ideal guy, right? He's a model citizen, right? Commendable. Perhaps people would say that he's favored by God. Can you see yourself in that picture? Are you someone that people would look at you and say, hey, that person's got it together? That person seems to be, I love the house that they live in. It's just great. That person seems to never have any problems. They seem like they can always pay the bills and they never have to worry about that. Do you put yourself in this situation? Well, if the Pharisees thought that they were right in saying that this is a great man, a model citizen, and they felt validated, they would only feel more validated at the description of Lazarus. Here comes this man, Lazarus, and he has got a sorry existence. Lazarus endures agony during his existence. And this stands in stark contrast to the rich man. And that's what Jesus is trying to produce. You know, this rich man stands completely opposite because while he stands and he enjoys his life, Lazarus lies. Lazarus is laid at his gate. Where the rich man was lavishly covered in expensive garments, Lazarus was clothed in sores. Literally, he was full of sores. He didn't just have a blister on his hand. He didn't just have some kind of weird cut that happened on his arm and he's nursing it. He's full of sores. Where the rich man ate sumptuously every day, Lazarus longed for the scraps that would fall from his table. His hunger would make him so desperate that he would be willing to eat the little mashed up pieces of bread that they used with their hands to mop up the little pieces of gravy and meat that were left on the plate, and then they would dump it on the ground. He longed for that. While this rich man would eat sumptuously, whatever he wanted. Where the rich man was welcomed to his extravagant estate. You know, when they say that Lazarus was laid at his gate, you can't just think of like a fence that you open up and you walk to someone's front yard. This was a gate. This was a palace. This was an estate that if you saw it, you're like, oh, I don't think I should be on there. I definitely don't think I should be walking on the grass. This was an estate that was enormous. And while the rich man owned this, Lazarus was thrown aside. When it says he was laid, it literally means he was cast aside and he was laid at this beggar's gate to a place that was not his. And where the rich man would have been in the company of friends, Lazarus only had the company of the dogs who would lick his wounds. And we can't look at this as a description of these dogs are being friendly and, you know, let me apply some kind of salve to your wounds. That's not what they were doing. These dogs were able to lick his wounds because Lazarus was so weak and so unable to fend them off that they were able to have their will with him. So we see the difference between Lazarus and this man. Now, the only redeeming part of Lazarus' life is actually his name. His name. Did you notice that the rich man is given no name in this passage? Perhaps you've never thought about that. That thought's never anchored in your mind. But if it has, you may think that it odd that Lazarus is named and the rich man isn't. Now, it could be because Jesus is teaching a general story here. This is a parable, and so he doesn't want to get people thinking, well, this just happened to this rich man. They say, actually, historians, some people will call him Dives, because that means rich man. So they've given the rich man a name. But that only happened to Dives. That doesn't happen to everybody else. No, it's probably intentional that Lazarus is the one given the name. But even the name is strange. Does anybody know what the name Lazarus means? The name Lazarus means helped by God. Now, if you think it's strange that Lazarus is the one that's named, you should be thinking, if anyone's considered helped by God, it's not this man who's laying at the gate. It's not this man who, when he looks for food, he only gets these little scraps. It's not the man who is filled with sores. The man who's helped by God is sitting up on his big chair at the dinner table in his big house with all of his friends in his comfortable clothes. That man has been helped by God. But it's Lazarus that's given that name. So maybe the Pharisees at this time, the wheels begin to turn. What's going on in this story? Well, let's look at verse 22, because if that's going to get their wheels turning, something else is going to happen now that they need to really begin to think. Verse 22 says this, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." Okay. No big deal there, right? Here we have the only shared event in the lives of these two men. In the lives of the rich man and Lazarus, everything is completely opposite until they come to the end of their life here. They both die. Now, it really comes as no surprise that anyone should be facing death, even the rich man. A higher class, a greater wealth of resources cannot and will not defend against each person's death appointment. Money may provide for better medical care, but it cannot prevent the reality that each person, rich and poor, will die. And really, there's no one that would have challenged this truth. Even Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20 says this, "All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return." That is why even the wealthy people will write out a last will and testament, right? Because they're saying, yeah, at some point I'm going to die and I need to figure out what am I going to do with all this wealth. They plan for their deaths. They divide their wealth once they are gone. Now Jesus announces the death of Lazarus first. And if the Pharisees are tracking to this point, they might be ready to finally agree with Jesus. Okay, Lazarus is gone. That seems to make sense. But the feeling would be short-lived. Because did you see the description of Lazarus? It says in verse 22 that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That's not the view of the culture. The view would have been, if he is poor and he is a beggar and he is diseased and he is crippled, he's not going to receive the blessing of God. He's not going to receive an angelic escort up to Father Abraham's side. This may have been very strange for the Pharisees to hear because he was poor and he was diseased. In their estimation, he was just a man who was cursed by God. How could Lazarus be by Abraham's side? But then even if that was strange for them to hear, they're like, okay, he's given this teaching and he says, okay, Lazarus is by Abraham's side. Let me try and process that. Well, the next thing that he says would have caused them to be phenomenally offended at the teaching of Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 22 into 23. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. That would have been a phenomenally offensive verse that Jesus just said to these men. That would have been phenomenally offensive. For all the earthly wealth and prosperity and influence that the rich man gained in his life, none of it mattered after his death. His reward was not transferred to eternity, and instead it was spent and remained here on this earth. This is consistent with Jesus' teaching, right? Luke chapter 6, verse 24 says, "Woe to you who are rich. Why? For you have received your consolation." What does that mean? You're enjoying good things now here on earth. There's your consolation. Woe to you, because there is something greater that's beyond. But you've already received it. In Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we see from this example of these two men that prosperous living does not guarantee eternal reward. Wealth is not the promise of everlasting life. That would have been the mindset of the day. So then, what happens in eternity? Once you're dead, if you don't like your state, can you change it? If you don't like your situation, could you modify it? Can someone else do that for you? Could someone else change your situation for you while they're still here on earth and you are in eternity? Well, there are religions that have taught doctrines, for example, that you could buy a piece of paper, and it's called an indulgence. You can buy that, and because of that, you can help temporarily relieve some of the pain and suffering of loved ones who have already gone on into the afterlife, into some kind of holding tank. You can help relieve their pain by doing that. Other religions have said that it's possible to walk into a temple and to be baptized on behalf of your family members who have passed, on behalf of people you've known in the past, or even just on names that are read. And by doing that, you give them another opportunity to accept the gospel and receive eternal life. So let me ask you this question this morning. Is that what Scripture says? Does Scripture say that we can have someone else alter our situation? Does Scripture say that we have any say in the matter? Well, we look here, and in death, the rich man is not in comfort. He's not even in some kind of holding cell. The rich man is in torment. Look with me again at verse 22. "The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he was being in torment. He lifted up his eyes." The comfort that he experienced every day in this life was removed entirely after his death. There was not a single remnant that was taken with him or transferred beyond the grave. None of his wealth was brought with him to bring him comfort. "Well, just give me one of my pieces of fine linen. Let me wrap it in, you know, to cover from the flames just for a minute. I know it'll burn up, but just something to cover me. Give me one more meal. That's all I need, just one more meal." No, it was entirely spent. What was once a life of pleasure and satisfaction was now an existence of torment and discomfort. and he's not in some kind of holding tank. He's not waiting for an opportunity to be released from this sort of limbo state. He's in agony. Death reduces the rich man's stature. This man, Daryl Bach, says this. Death reduces the rich man's stature. His wealth no longer counts for anything. His extravagance becomes indigence. What was once the thing that caused him to be seen with great prosperity and great influence in the community, those very things have now brought him to a place where he's in torment. And in death, he's not just in torment, he's also not in control. You can imagine that a man of his stature, when he speaks, people would listen. And when he would go to work, people would say, "Yes, sir." But here, unlike during his life when he had the authority and the sway, he finds himself now at the mercy of another. Well, how do we know that? It doesn't say that he's not in control anymore. Well, no, but notice how there's no conversation or negotiation between the time of the rich man's death and his arrival in hell. It wasn't that he died and said, now which way do I want to go? And what are my options here? He becomes aware that he is in hell and he is in torment immediately. Simply put, he had no say in the matter. He had no say in the matter. He died and he was sentenced to his eternal judgment. Nothing that he had in life would be able to change his circumstances. Now I wonder, what might you be holding on to that you think will help change the outcome of where you will spend eternity? What are you holding on to? Do you have riches, like the rich man? Do you have influence? Do people listen to what you say, and so therefore, that is going to help me out when I get before the throne of God? I had power. Do you have good works? Do you take the resources that you have and you use them for good things? Do you help the lady across the street when there's traffic that's coming? Do you donate to help cure cancer? And do you use your resources wisely? Are you doing good works? Is that going to be enough to stand before the Lord and say, "Let me in"? Or are you going to find yourself that you're not in control, that you're not the judge? The rich man wasn't even given the opportunity to present these things before the Lord. If you think, well, if the Lord would just hear me out, I've got really good reasons. Well, look here. He's not even given the opportunity. He doesn't even have anything to barter with or to buy off. They're already gone. The things that we do here on earth, they stay here on earth. The things that we gain here on earth, they stay here on earth. We can't bring them and use them as a bartering chip to say, "Well, Lord, if I just give you this, you'll let me in, right?" You're going to turn and say, "Well, let me give you..." Where'd it go? You're not going to have it. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be gone. So all the rich man's requests are denied. He'll ask for water. He'll ask for messages to be delivered. But his requests are completely denied. Well, if he isn't in control, well, then maybe he can make his request, his appeal, in a different way. Now, he's not the one who's controlling the situation, but maybe he could ask for permission. Maybe he could ask for permission. And here, the rich man, he seeks relief, but he finds none. Verse 24 says this, "He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Look, his conditions, they were unbearable. Now, I remember a time when I was with a friend. Okay, we were together and we were watching a movie and we were enjoying a nice bag of pretzels. Okay, now why do I remember that? Oh man, I'll tell you. As we got to the end of the bag, my friend dared me to take that salt that had collected. You know the salt that collects at the bottom of a bag of pretzels? He dared me to take that and dump it into my mouth and see what would happen. Well, I, being unafraid of the challenge, decided to accept it. But first, you know, I was at least smarter than just doing this thing. I wanted to perform a little test. So I was just going to take the bag and slowly and gently coax it out and have a few of the granules go in and just see what I'm getting myself into. My friend, being the good friend that he is, as I'm slowly going here, he takes my hand, he goes, whoosh, and he dumps the whole thing and it all comes pouring into my mouth. Instantly, my experience went from confidence to sheer torture. It was miserable. My mouth became so dry that swallowing was beyond an option. I couldn't swallow. I could barely move my tongue. I couldn't call out for help, but I needed to. I needed to call out for help. It was a terrible experience. And without having any of my breath, only my eyes and my stumblings were communicating that I needed some water. So I stumbled over to his kitchen. I didn't know where all this stuff was, so he grabbed me a cup to get some water. And I was like, I need water. I can't do anything. And so for him, you know, I'm in sheer torture and pain, and he's enjoying this. So what does he do? He takes the cup, puts it under the faucet, and goes, boop, boop. And he hands me a little cup of water, barely a few drops in there. And what did I do? I took it as fast as I could, and I finished it. I didn't take parts of it. I finished it. I mean, it was that much. You know what? That little bit. It wasn't enough, but it brought relief. For this rich man who is in torment, he needed a few drops of water. He needed something to cool his tongue as it would stick to his mouth, as he couldn't move it, as it would cause him to not be able to speak. He needed some water. I received a few drops. Like I said, it wasn't enough, but it helped immensely. This man didn't receive anything. His pain was unbearable. And then he sought relief on the basis of his family lineage. Now, notice how he is addressing Abraham. What does he say to him? He says, Father Abraham. You find that interesting? He says, Father Abraham. He was one of the sons of Abraham. Literally, he was a Jew. He was a son of blessing. If you were to trace back his family line, you would find that this rich man was citing his connection with Israel's patriarch. He would try his appeal through this heritage. But Abraham, how does he respond? Well, he responds gently, and he says, child. But Romans 9:6 says this, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Now, this was one of the many reasons that the rich man would have tried to use as he had reasons that he could pull out of his bag to say, here's another reason why you should accept me and take me out of this torment. Here, take a look at my family lineage. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a Jew. We're supposed to be the children of blessing. And I wonder, you may have reasons that seem legitimate to be welcomed by God. You may have those same reasons as well. You may keep many of the commands of Jesus as best you can. Did you hear Lucas when he was talking this morning about only 3 sins a day? Hey, I've done the very best I could, and I've done it as good as I can. Maybe you've been baptized. Let me pull that out of the bag. Lord, I was baptized. Here, take that. Put that into your list of good things for me that count towards heaven. Maybe you come to church every week. And so you too, just like this rich man, you could say, Abraham, comfort me. I've got these reasons. I've got enough that should say, welcome me into eternal blessing. You can imagine how much he missed it. The everyday feasting and all that. Here, I've got all these good things I've done. Welcome me into blessing. But the true children of Abraham are not children according to the flesh, where you can just trace back the lineage and say, okay, you've somehow fallen this line. It doesn't really matter what you've done. Abraham is ultimately your father. We can trace it back. You're in. That's not what it is. The true children of Abraham are children of faith. When you have time, go back and look at Galatians 4 and look at learn how we are children of Abraham according to faith. You have the story of Sarah and Hagar and the two children, one born according to the flesh and one born according to faith. We are the children born of faith if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Your works done in the flesh will never merit pleasure from God. They just won't. They're not a basis of reversal for the rich man, and they are not the currency by which you can pay for your own sins. You can't look at God one day and say, I've done enough, right? He's going to say, that's the wrong currency. You're paying me with something that I'm not taking. And in death, for the rich man, God's judgment, it's just. It's not arbitrary. The rich man is not suffering unjustly. That may sound offensive to some whose view of God is that he is just love. How could a God who loves unconditionally justly condemn someone to suffer for all eternity? How could God send this man, this rich man, to hell and accept Lazarus to heaven? What was the basis for his decision? What was the basis? Well, we mentioned that the answer, namely that the rich man loved his wealth more than God. And that was evidenced in one way by the manner in which he treated Lazarus. So one way that is evidence that he loved his wealth more than he loved God was the way he treated Lazarus. Did you notice in the story that the rich man knew Lazarus' name? Did you catch that? All of Lazarus' sufferings, all of his begging, all of his misery was known by the rich man, and yet he chose to do nothing about it. Why? It was because he loved himself and his wealth more than others. And we see Jesus talking like this as well. He said, you know, I was in prison, and you did not come and visit me. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was hungry, you did not feed me. When did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When did we see you in need, in prison, so we could come visit you? He said, when you do that to the least of these, you've done it to me. The rich man had a man who laid at his gate every day, so much so that he knew this poor man's name. He said, send Lazarus to put water on my tongue. Send Lazarus to my brothers. He knew who Lazarus was, but he ignored him because he loved his wealth more than he loved God. So even while suffering in hell, he asked Abraham to send Lazarus like a servant to bring him relief. The rich man has rejected God and his ways, and therefore his punishment is just. You notice that in death, the rich man has not changed. He's still trying to boss Lazarus around. Hey, you see Lazarus up there? I remember him. He'll probably do this because he's just a lowly beggar. His heart has not changed. God's judgment is just. It's also final. Verse 26 says, and besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and may cross from there to us. There is no bridge that connects heaven to hell. There is nothing and no one that spans that gap. There is no path out of hell that leads towards relief and comfort. And there is no hidden door that even if a compassionate soul from heaven longed to bring relief to a family member or a friend who is being tortured in hell, there's no hidden door that if someone were to do that, that they could even leave a pitcher of refreshing water to temper even just for a moment the pain that would be inflicted by such a place. The gap has been is too big. It's a chasm that cannot be crossed from one way to another. It cannot be done. So we see that there is nothing that can change the unrepentant person's eternal situation. There's nothing. He may have tried. He may have tried to barter his way out of it. He may have tried during his life to earn enough accolades to be accepted by the Lord. But there is nothing that can change an unrepentant person's heart for their eternal situation. So if there is no bridge, if there is no path or way from hell to heaven, how then can a person be saved? There's no path from hell to heaven for a person to be saved. Is there any hope? Well, the answer for anyone who has died, the answer is no. That's a hard answer. The answer, is there any hope for someone who has died in unrepentance? Do they have another chance? The answer is no. And we see that from this rich man. After our death, our eternal destiny, it's sealed. But there is a path, and its way is hard, and the gate is narrow. There is a bridge. There's a song that says there's a bridge to cross the great divide. And then it flips that around later in the song and says there's a cross to bridge the great divide. There is a bridge, and it was the cross. And there is a way. What does Jesus say about himself? I am the way. But they're only available during this life. They're not available once we have passed from life to death. They're only available during this life. Over and over in Scripture, it is warned to people to believe on Jesus now. Just for one example, look at Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 24. It says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' And then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.'" The door had been shut. In other words, once we die, the door is closed. The opportunities have ceased. You are given opportunities during your life to respond in the proper way. So we see here, Jesus is saying, "Come to me. Come to me that you may have eternal life. And do it now. Do it before it's too late." The question, though, is what's going to convince people of their need for Jesus? What's going to convince them of Jesus? This is the only way by which a person, there is only one way that a person can be convinced of these truths. There's only one. And it's this: only the Word has the ability to lead someone to repentance and eternal reward. Would you look at verse 27 through 31 with me? "And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.'" People are searching for answers in a vast variety, number of ways. And I hear from people actually quite often that they would be content to believe in God if he would just give them a sign. If God would just perform some miracle that I was able to see this is true. Well, if that was happening, if God made some type of intrusion into our reality and proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that he existed and that the Bible is true, then I'd start to believe. Is that true? We looked at this verse here, and he said, "Let me warn my brothers." No, they have the law and the prophets. The demand for a sign, what we find here, the demand for a sign, it's insufficient. This request, according to Abraham, is completely unnecessary. In the dawning awareness of the inescapability and finality of his own situation, the rich man decides that it would be good to keep his family as far from this place as possible. He doesn't want them to go through the torture and torment that he is going through. He recognizes it's that bad, and he remembers his brothers. Now, we don't know much about these five brothers, except that in their condemned brother's estimation, they are coming headlong in the same direction that he did. Perhaps maybe they are even some of the guests that would dine with him every day. Now, if you wanted to send a very important message to someone, but you couldn't do it yourself, it only seems logical that you would send someone to relay the message on your behalf, right? But Abraham tells the rich man, this message is entirely unnecessary. Why? Why would it be unnecessary? You're saying, well, let me just go send a direct message to him. That seems like the most profitable way for me to do this, the most efficient way to do this. Well, the brothers have Moses and the prophets, Abraham said. That's a phrase that's used to talk about the scriptures, the Old Testament. You see that the request is entirely unnecessary. Not only is it unnecessary, even if it was necessary, this request, according to Abraham, won't work. It's not going to work. The rich man, he's still not relenting of his own pride and own wisdom. He actually disagrees with Abraham when he tells him that his brothers have Moses and the prophets. He has the gall to say to Abraham, no, maybe you didn't hear me right. He says, "No, Father Abraham," in verse 30, "but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." As if he knows what's actually going to happen here. Abraham's response is still to deny this rich man's wish. Now, there are many who would read this story and would say, this is quite unfair, isn't it? I mean, why should God not grant this man his request to warn his brothers? If God really does not want men to go to hell, why does he not allow the utmost of warning in order that they might be kept from hell? Why wouldn't God allow a warning? But if that's the way we feel, if we feel that somehow Scripture has missed the point and we should be able to have a message back from the dead to say, this is important, believe on it, well, then we've missed the point of the story as well. We've missed the point of Abraham's words. The rich man is not denied his request because God is unwilling to give as much opportunity as possible. Let me make that clear. God doesn't deny it to say, if that were to happen, they might repent, and I really don't want them to. That's not the case at all. He wants them to have as much opportunity as possible. It's denied simply because the request is useless. The request for a sign and some miraculous vision from someone from the dead, it's useless. It will not work. As Abraham points out, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And this would prove to be true, wouldn't it? Can you think of a man who was nailed to a tree, who was buried in the grave, and who rose again? Let me ask you, did everybody believe in him after that? The same man who said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me. Come like children in faith." This man rises from the dead, and what do? They seek to destroy the story. We can't let this get out. People might start doing some crazy things. We'll lose our authority. We'll lose our power. We'll lose our influence. It did not convince them of their need to repent. Therefore, a request for for Lazarus to be sent back as a vision from the dead, it's useless and it won't work. Having the word also is not the same as accepting and responding to the word. What does James say? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. So do you have a copy of the Bible in your home? Is it used? Do you read it as a promised verse for the day that makes me feel really good? Or do you search the scriptures and say, who is this really talking about and what is my response to it? Because the word is not simply letters written on a page that give us good wisdom. The word is Jesus. It is wonderful to have a copy of the Bible in your home. It may even be on your nightstand or in a place where you can have access to it every day. It's even better if you read it. And then you do your best to do what it says. But it is still missing the mark if you do not come to Jesus. The Pharisees, they were masters of the scriptures. They knew the laws. They knew the ceremonies. They knew the stories. They knew the history. They knew the patriarchs. They knew the kings. They were very knowledgeable about the words that were in, well, at least the Old Testament. They were very, very knowledgeable about them. But they were missing the key that unlocks the knowledge and the voice of the law and the prophets. They were missing the voice. They read the words. They missed the voice. John 1 unfolds this in unquestionable clarity, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and what? The Word was God. And then it continues to describe the creative power of the Word and how the Word came into the world. And then what does it say in verse 14? In case we misinterpret this somehow, what does it say to us? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus, and we've been given it. So if Jesus is the Word, to reject Jesus is to reject the law and the prophets. It's to reject the very thing by which these brothers of the rich man can be convinced that they need to repent. To reject Jesus is to reject that. Though you may read the scriptures and do your very best to abide by the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule and many moral lessons and all the like, you can still reject Jesus and miss the entire message. And I would pray against that this morning. John chapter 5 and verse 39 says this. Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." It seems like Jesus is kind of flipping his logic now. Hey, you search the scriptures, which I'm telling you in this story, that's what's going to convince you, because you think in them you have eternal life. Well, isn't that what the Pharisees were doing? They had the word of God, and they went by the letter of the law. They had all these codes, all these rituals, all these things that they would perform to obey the law. And Jesus says, you think that you have eternal life in these, but it is they that bear witness about me. They bear witness about Jesus. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They had the word, but they didn't know who the word was talking about, and they rejected the one who says, I am the word. I am the one that when you turn to me, I can change your circumstances in this life for the life to come. I am the one who can bring hope to the brokenhearted. I'm the one who can give strength to the weary. I am the one who can forgive you of sin. And they rejected him. Instead of searching the scriptures and understanding, they are pointing in a unified voice to Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. They longed to fulfill their own desires of wealth and prosperity. They ignored Christ, and they focused on comfort and self-sufficiency. So what's the difference then between Lazarus and the man of extravagance, the rich man? Who would have concluded that God's favor probably would have rested on the rich man? What's the difference between him and the man of misery who had nothing in his life that afforded him comfort? Why was the rich man so affluent in life but devastated in eternity, while Lazarus' discomfort in life was exchanged for comfort and eternal blessing in heaven? Can I say this? It wasn't because the rich man was rich and because Lazarus was poor. Verse 25 may throw us in that direction where he says, well, you received your good things in this life, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things in this life. It's not that just because you receive good things in this life, you're going to be condemned to eternity in hell, and because you receive bad things in this life, you're going to be exalted in heaven. Some kind of like flip-flop where, well, you get one or the other, and you know, depending on which one you had now, you get the other one in the afterlife. No, that's not the teaching at all. We should remember that this is a parable about the actions and judgment of the rich man, not necessarily Lazarus. If it were equally about Lazarus, then it seems like the passage is saying that it is enough to simply be poor, destitute, and helpless to enter into the kingdom. So if you're a rich person, you say, oh, there's no hope for me. Well, if I just give everything up and I go and I live on a mountain somewhere in desolation and in poverty, then God will accept me, because that's what happened for Lazarus right here. No, that's not the difference. Because a poor man covered in sores could just as easily end up in the same fate as the rich man. Someone who is poor and destitute could end up in just exactly the same place as the rich man. What was the difference between these two? The difference was the word. The difference was the word of God. Moses and the prophets, pointing to the one, namely Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. It is the word that brings people to repentance. Did you notice in the story that the rich man even said, let me go back to my brothers because then they'll be convinced of their need to what? To repent. He did understand that there was a need to repent, but it's the word that will bring that about. If we're looking for other things, it's not found in anything else. Faith comes by hearing. Are you hearing the word of God this morning? Are you listening to his voice through the revealed word? Because to hear the word does require action. The action is to understand and then respond. The Lord helps you to understand, but it is you who needs to respond. Salvation comes when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he raised him, Jesus, from the dead. So while Lazarus was bankrupt financially, he was disadvantaged medically, he was outcast socially because he was welcomed at the side of Abraham, we know that he was not just poor in stature. He was not just an unfortunate man. We know that he was poor in spirit. He was poor in spirit. Of this, Jesus said in Matthew 5:3 that the poor in spirit, what? Theirs is the kingdom of God. Because we see that Lazarus was taken up to Abraham's side, we can be sure that he called upon the name of the Lord to save him. He responded to the Lord. Will you?